Turn with me to John's Gospel. And good, this seemed to me a good text for a day of celebration. We're going to look at a time that Jesus showed up at a party. John tells us that Jesus was invited to a wedding. I'm in John chapter 2, by the way, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. But anyway, John tells us Jesus was invited to a wedding, and he went. I like to tell the couples that I have the privilege of conducting their wedding ceremony that Jesus still shows up at every wedding where he's invited. And into every marriage where he's invited. And of course, in every life where he's invited. Let me read here now the Word of God, beginning with the beginning of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars of water. There were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may have heard that there was two television antennas got married. They said the ceremony wasn't much, but the reception was fantastic. Jesus went to a reception. We don't know anything about the ceremony. The reception was fantastic. Something amazing happened there. Now, to begin, we really have to understand that ancient Jewish people, first century Jewish people, had a very different understanding of marriage than most of our society today. In ancient societies, and this is true across ancient and traditional societies, fulfillment in life is not found in achievement or accomplishment as an individual. In a traditional society, meaning in life, joy in life, comes from your commitments, your marriage, your family, parents to children, children to their parents, and the bonds of the larger community that are tied together. And that's why in ancient Israel, a wedding and a wedding feast was a really big deal. And they had a different view of marriage, too. In the ancient world, ancient Jewish society, the purpose of marriage was not the fulfillment and happiness of husband and wife. I mean, if that came as a byproduct, great. But that wasn't the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage was to be the foundation of a family for the raising of children, the glue that unites the whole community together. And that's why a wedding party was a community event. And it went on for days. It would go on for a week of feasting. And parents, you think it's expensive today to put on a meal for, a few hundred of your friends. Just imagine. And that's why running out of wine was a disaster for this family. So the act of Jesus in supernaturally making more wine, and by the way, it's been observed by many people that Jesus just speeded up the miracle that God does every year. God turns water into wine every year. Those grapes don't grow by themselves. There's a miracle. It's just a slow miracle. I'm serious. And so we don't see it as a miracle because it's slow. But anyway, by doing this, it's an act of compassion toward this family that's really in a bind. But it's much more than that. John says at the close of that section of Scripture, John says this was the first of his signs in which he manifested his glory. Now, a sign is a signifier. A sign points to something beyond itself, right? If you are driving down the freeway and you see a sign that says gas, food, and lodging, you don't stop and get out and wait by the sign for gas, food, and lodging to show up. You recognize that the sign points to something, a larger reality that you may not even see at the moment you see the sign. So, this is the first of his signs. If you, for instance, were starting a campaign, you're running for office, or if you were opening a new business, you want your first event, your first campaign rally, or your first your grand opening, you want to really get it right, and you're going to really choose carefully what you do at that event, because you want to convey something about where you're going. So this is the first of his signs. Jesus didn't heal anybody. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't feed starving people. He made wine, turned water into wine. Now, why would he make wine? One reason, it's an act of compassion, as we've already said, he's keeping the party going. But this points to a much larger reality. And Terry read about it just a minute ago from the 25th chapter of Isaiah. Brothers and sisters, never lose sight that this world is headed towards something good beyond our imagining. There's a poem that you may have heard that says, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. No. Time will end with a great marriage feast. The great marriage supper of the Lamb, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Let me read it to you again. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face. Verse 9 back in John says, the master of the feast tasted the wine, the water now become wine, and pronounced it, hey, this is good stuff. And Jesus is conveying here that ultimately he is the master of the feast. He's the Lord of the banquet. And one day all those who belong to him are going to feast at table with him. Some of you, I know, have read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy. Or if you haven't read the books, maybe you've seen the movies. But there's a wonderful scene in the third volume where Samwise Gamgee, he wakes up having been rescued from the fires of Mount Doom, and he thinks everybody's dead. He thinks he's dead. But he wakes up, and he sees Gandalf, the wizard. And he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then, I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? I love that line. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. We're not going to be taken out of this world into heaven. The Bible tells us heaven is going to come down. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And every tear wiped away. Everything sad will come untrue. Now notice another detail of the miracle. Jesus is going to rescue this young bride and groom from a social gaffe. But how does he do it? He's very specific. He told the servants to fill to the brim some very special jars. They were the jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. You read through your Old Testament and you'll find that there were very specific rituals spelled out for ritual washing. And that any time you ate or at other special times, you would use these special jars filled with water for ritual washing. The purpose is to show us our spiritual need. God is holy and pure, and we're not. We are sinful and stained. And so in order for a sinful and stained people to approach a holy God, we need to get washed. And that's what the jars were normally used for. Now, just to talk about sin, just to bring up the subject of sin, kind of grates on modern people. It kind of grates on me, too. Especially if you want to talk about my sin. Your sin, I'm willing to talk about it at any time. But we will never understand the joy that Jesus wants to bring us in that great banquet unless we understand the problem of sin. We are stained. Now, allow me to get personal. Not about me, about you. No, it's about me too. You know deep down that there's something wrong with you. You don't live up to your own standards, let alone the standards of a holy God, and you know it. Why do you work so hard? What are you trying to prove? Why are you afraid? Why do you need to be right all the time? Why do you worry so much about how you look? It's because you know there's something wrong and you've tried to purify yourself and it hasn't worked. You can't do it. We also try to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to somebody else that we think is lower than us on the moral totem pole. That doesn't work either. Let me tell you a true story. Adolf Eichmann, you may remember the name. He was one of the Nazi war criminals. He was one of the architects of the Holocaust, the systematic murder of over 6 million people, most of them Jews, during World War II. Adolf Eichmann escaped Germany at the end of the war, and he made it to South America, and Nazi hunters tracked him down and arrested him there in 1960, and he was taken to Israel for trial. At his trial, a man named, I need to read it so I make sure I get it right, a man named, oh come on, where is it? It's here in my notes, Dinur. A man named Dinur, who had been, he was a Jewish man, he had been in one of the death camps and survived. And he was called upon to testify at Eichmann's trial. When he went up to take his seat in the witness box, he looked over and saw Eichmann, who was in a glass booth. And Dinur immediately fell on the floor, collapsed, sobbing. A few years later, Dinur was being interviewed by Mike Wallace on CBS News. And Wallace asked him, why did you have that reaction? Were you filled with anger and rage? Was it hatred toward Eichmann? And Dinur said, no. When I got up there into that witness box and I looked at him, I saw that he wasn't a monster. He wasn't a demon. He was an ordinary human being. And that I just as easily could have been the one that did those things. Now, for most of us, of course, Our self-centeredness and sinfulness is not going to lead to that kind of cruelty and mass murder. But our sinfulness, every one of us, and we know it, we've caused pain to the people around us. Our sin has kept us from wholeheartedly serving the God who made us and to whom we owe everything. And Jesus came to cleanse us from that, to purify us from that. So, how does Jesus do this work of cleansing, this healing work? Well, here we come to the heart of this passage. Mary went to her son, and I love this exchange. Mary goes to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." Do something. And Jesus responds, and it sounds rude. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And like a good mom, she completely ignores him and says, "Do whatever he tells you." "My hour has not yet come." If you read through John's Gospel, you'll find that Jesus uses that cryptic phrase a number of times, and he's always referring to the same thing, his death. His cross. Now, why does Jesus associate his death with the need to make wine? Just keep listening. Think of the symbolism. The miracle, John says, is a sign of what he came to do. What is missing from the picture? What's missing that's necessary to turn guilt and shame into joy and celebration? And we know the answer, because we know that he created wine in these jars that were intended for the rites of purification. Jesus, it's as if Jesus is saying, "I can bring festival joy to this world. I can cleanse men and women and boys and girls. I can cleanse away their guilt and their shame. I've come into the world to bring joy, but oh, Mother, I'm going to have to die to do it." So here we come to the final answer of our final question. How is Jesus going to bring the ultimate joy? By losing his. By leaving his heavenly existence with the Father, by leading a lonely and misunderstood life, by going to the cross and dying in the place of sinners, shedding his blood so that we can be made pure and clean. Now, a whole lot of people will say, "Oh, I can't accept those old doctrines. All of that business about blood atonement and hell and the wrath of God, I can't accept that." But people will say, "I really like Jesus. Boy, do I like Jesus. He loves everybody and he accepts everybody. If we could all just be more like Jesus, the world would be a wonderful place." Now, with all due respect, I want to say to those dear people, be like Jesus. Knock yourself out. You can't do it for 15 minutes. Praise God. Jesus did not come among us. He shows us the love of the Father. But praise God that Jesus did not come among us primarily as a moral example. If he had, we would give up in despair. But in filling those jars of purification with wine that points to his blood, he's showing us that he didn't come so that we can save ourselves by trying really hard. He showed us that he came to save us who were helpless and dead in our sin. He came to die, to shed his blood. He came to drink the cup of curse and punishment so that we can drink the cup of joy and blessing. Now, there's only one thing for you and I to do, right? Because he's done the miracle. He's poured out his blood that wine was pointing to. And he's invited us to the great feast Jesus was invited to a wedding and he went. And you've been invited to weddings, haven't you? And when you get that invitation that comes in the mail, and you open it up and you look at it, it says something in the bottom. What does it say? Yes. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. Right? I had to check with Diane about that pronunciation. Répondez, s'il vous plaît. Please respond. You have been invited to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. All you need to do is say yes. All you need to do is come. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do come to you.